A couple of Sundays ago, we studied the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we learned about God's eternal purposes for His chosen people. We noted that every significant work begins with a plan, and the same holds true for the God of this universe, that He does great things, and before He does great things in time and space, He has an eternal plan. He has eternal decrees. But what benefit is there to a good plan if there are not adequate resources to execute that plan? The best laid plans can fall short if there are not the resources and the tools to fulfill what is needed. Thankfully, the Apostle Paul reminds us throughout this letter to the Ephesians about the abundant resources that God bestows to His people, enabling them to carry out His will. Those of you who regularly worship here will recall a phrase that I'm fond of using. And I say it a lot because I hope, as it is embedded in my own heart, that it will be on yours as well. The phrase is, "What is required is supplied." What is required is supplied. That which God calls you to do in His Word, He enables you to do by the power of His Holy Spirit. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, put it similarly. He said, "God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supplies. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supplies." So while we may sometimes feel as though we lack certain resources, we may feel as if we lack certain abilities, the Christian cannot rightly say that they lack resources to carry out God's plan. If any one of you turns to another in a Bible study, in a casual conversation on a Sunday morning, anywhere at all, and says, "I don't think I can do what God is requiring me to do," we ought to gently rebuke, correct, turn our brother and sister and say, "What is required is supplied." And the Christian can never rightly say that we lack that which is necessary to do God's will. How do I know this? Well, walk with me, if you will, through the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let's go back and review a verse that we covered a couple of weeks ago. Verse 3. We're told that the Christian has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul doesn't say, "Good morning to those of you worshiping in Ephesus. I want you to know that some resources have been made available to you. Some resources from heaven are going to help you. There's just a few. It's limited supply. So come and get it while you can." No. He says, every spiritual blessing has been given to you. I take this to mean that every Christian has access to every spiritual resource that is necessary for us to conform our lives to the will of God. We have every resource to be an agent to help execute God's plan. Then if you're looking at verse 13, we're told that in Christ, we are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that helps us to clarify, because we're wondering, where are these resources coming from? Through whom, or how do we gain access to all these spiritual blessings? Well, this clarifies that the conduit through which these special abilities operate is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is said to dwell in every Christian by faith. And it is the operation of the Spirit of Christ within us that makes us capable of doing all that we are required to do. So often I meet with people who confess that they feel so less than. They feel, I can't do this. This is required of me, and I just don't think I'm cut out for this, or this is beyond me. And that's true only insofar as you're relying on your natural abilities. But it's false if you are a Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ. We can do all that God calls us to do. If your Bibles are open, we need to wade into this second part of Ephesians chapter 1, which you'll see Paul begins with assurances of prayer. But it's interesting to see what Paul prays for. As a pastor of a congregation, I'm always interested to see, well, how do other pastors minister to the people? How do other pastors pray for their people? And here we get an inside look at how Paul prays and what Paul prays for. Look at verse 16 and following. Paul unceasingly prays. He doesn't stop praying that the Christians in Ephesus have a growing awareness of what they possess in Christ. Paul, what are you praying for? I can't stop praying. I can't pray enough about the people of God having a growing recognition of what they have in Christ. As a fellow minister of the gospel, this prayer and this passage arrests my attention. You see, on the one hand, Paul's declaring what Christians have definitively received in Christ, what they have definitively possessed in Christ, and yet he's also concerned that those who are in Christ may not adequately recognize that they've received and possessed these resources in Christ. So the chapter begins, you've been given every spiritual blessing, you have everything you need, but I don't stop praying for you because I don't think you realize this. I don't think you fully understand what you've received. I don't think you fully appreciate the power that dwells within you by the Holy Spirit. This makes me think of a very interesting story. It's a sad story, but it's an interesting story from long ago. It's the story of early 16th century Spanish sailors who reached the continent of South America after a very difficult voyage across the Atlantic Ocean. The Spanish ship eventually sailed into the headwaters of the Amazon River. And the expanse of water at the head of the Amazon River was so wide that the sailors imagined that this was simply a continuation of the Atlantic Ocean. It never occurred to these sailors that they could drink this water because they presumed that it was salt water and would actually harm them. As a result, the story tells that some of the sailors on that ship died, and they died of thirst. I want you to imagine the scene of a ship filled with sailors on the freshwater Amazon River dying of thirst. Dying of thirst while their ship floated on the world's largest freshwater resource. That which the sailors needed the most was all around them. That which the sailors needed the most was available to them in inexhaustible supply. Similarly, Paul's great concern for the Christian, Paul's great concern for you, is that we would lack a proper awareness of what we possess in Christ. The inexhaustible power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to listen again to Paul's prayer in verse 18 and following. I pray that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Paul's saying a lot there. He's promising a lot. We're thinking, Paul, give us an example. Give us a sense of just how great this power is. I'll tell you. He gives the example of Jesus being raised from the dead. We really have to figure out how that ambulance, which isn't really an ambulance, would change its schedule. Those of you who worship here Sunday by Sunday know an ambulance goes between 11 and 11:10 almost every Sunday, and it's not really an ambulance, or the same person is getting sick in the same way in the same time. So the example Paul gives, you want to know the power of the Holy Spirit? This is the power that brought Jesus back to life. This is the power of the resurrection. This is the power that brought Jesus back from the grave, brought him, ascended him into heaven, and seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. That's the example Paul gives. Oh, by the way, here's just some things that the Spirit can do. Here's the resume. Dear Christian, will you ponder with me, even for a few moments? And I confess, I need to ponder this every single day. But will you ponder with me now, just for a few moments? What does it mean? What are the implications of the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in us by faith? The God who created this universe and all that is within it is said to live inside every person who puts their faith in Christ. Ponder what that means. What that makes you capable of. What that makes you able to endure. All those things you're scared to do. All those things you think you're unable to do. All those things you might even be unwilling to do. The Spirit living within you can change all of that. Because you are the recipient, it says, of a glorious inheritance. And you have access to immeasurable greatness of His power. Paul's fear is the fear of every faithful Christian pastor. That God's people would needlessly struggle to do God's will because they fail to access the inexhaustible resources that are made available to them. We need to not only remember, but we need to remind one another what is required is supplied. What is required is always supplied. What is required is inexhaustibly supplied. We have all we need in Christ. Now, I must say, and you know this, there is a way to misapply what Paul is saying in this passage. Plucked from its context, some teachers have suggested that the position of the Christian is one of outward privilege and worldly wealth. And those who would teach this will highlight in this passage the frequency of the word inheritance. And yes, I realize how the word is understood in our day. We hear the word inheritance and we think of a measure of wealth that is passed on from one generation to another. A loved one dies, names you in their will, and you receive from them an inheritance. You receive some kind of monetary benefit that gives you an outward advantage. And then we come to a passage like this, and we're told not only are we the recipients of an inheritance, but it's actually described as the riches of His glorious inheritance. So we're thinking, the richest being in the universe, the one who owns all, possesses all, is Lord over all, is going to give me some things. I grieve that there are so-called Bible teachers who would look at this passage and the riches of His glorious inheritance and tell a congregation that God's intention is to give you outward privilege, that God's desire is to give all His children worldly wealth. I don't know if that's a strange thing to hear from me from this pulpit. Maybe you're sitting, how do you know that, Pastor? How do you know that's a wrong view of Scripture? How do you know that's a wrong way to interpret this? How do you know this is erroneous? I'm sure this is erroneous because of the number of times we're told in this letter what the purposes of God are and what the intentions of His blessings are. He tells us over and over again that God does this for the purpose of something in particular. That is, our being chosen in eternity, our being adopted as sons and daughters, our being shaped into the image of Christ is repeatedly said to be for the praise of His glory. Everything that God gives you, He gives for His glory. Do we benefit from that? Of course we do. But our benefit isn't the first charge. God does all things for the praise of His glory. The divinely bestowed resources are given so that you would bring Him glory. And this is where it gets really profound for me. And I hope you see this as well. Because how God gets the glory through our use of resources and abilities is framed for us at the end of this chapter. Paul declares, and I'm going to put this up on the screen. The reason I don't put all the text up on the screen is I love looking down and seeing you look through the pages of Scripture. But this one I'm putting up. Paul declares, and He, that is God, put all things under His, that is Christ, His feet, and gave Him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So that statement really has two parts. And the first part is super easy to figure out. The first part of that is that Jesus Christ is supreme. That is, He's head over all. He's Lord over all. The first point in all this is that Jesus Christ is supreme over all. Now, the second part of Paul's statement, we need to work through carefully right here and right now. Paul goes on to connect the supremacy of Christ to His church. And the connection between the supremacy of Christ and the church is profound. Paul asserts that the church is Christ's body, which he says is the fullness of Christ, who in turn fills everything. I know if you're as I was, you know, the first few times I studied this, I'm like, huh? What does this mean? I want to see if I can flesh this out with an illustration and then return to the text. To illustrate what this passage means, Pastor Stuart Briscoe tells the story of the time his congregation was seeking to build a new sanctuary. Hard for us to imagine, you know, we've been in this building for over 200 years and we have no plans to be in a different building. But it's common, as you know, for churches to outgrow their space and build new sanctuaries. So what they did is the architect for this new sanctuary had Pastor Stuart Briscoe call together the congregation. And what they would do is they would just survey the congregation during a meeting as sharing what they think should be in the new sanctuary. So some will say, oh, I like the pulpit in the center. Oh, we're going to have a grand piano and it should go over here. We need approximately this many seats and so on. And so the architect's taking down all of these notes. And after quite some time and getting the opinions of so many members, the architect then turns to Pastor Stuart Briscoe. And he says, well, Pastor, you haven't shared anything. Is there anything that you would like to add? At which time Stuart Briscoe says, well, in addition to all the things, because everything that has been said has to do with bodies. You know, where are the bodies going to sit? How are we going to keep the bodies warm? How are we going to get the bodies from one room to another? So Pastor Briscoe said, I would really like a gallery built for the spirits. At which time the architect put his pencil down and said, Pastor Briscoe, what do you mean a gallery for the spirits? Briscoe replied, I would like a gallery built for the spirits. Because everything has been all about the bodies, and I would like something done for the spirits. I want it to accommodate the masses of people who come to me every Sunday and say, Pastor, I won't be here next week, but I promise to be here in spirit. I would like a gallery built for the spirits. The architect wasn't impressed. And he said, come on, if you're not here in spirit, you're not here, period. If you're not here in spirit, you're not here, period. If that's true, we can infer that the body is the means by which a spiritual entity functions in a physical environment. A body is the means by which a spiritual entity is able to function in a physical environment. Now let's connect that to what Paul's saying. We know Jesus Christ is present in this world. We confess that Jesus Christ is present in this world, but we do so saying He is present in His Holy Spirit. We also say that Jesus is not present in this world in His resurrection body. So what you have here, you have Jesus present always and everywhere by His Spirit, not present in His resurrection body. Therefore, might we say, or dare we say, that Jesus lacks something? And might we say that which Jesus lacks is a body? And could it be that the church, as the body of Christ, is the fullness of Christ, who in turn fills all things? Let me put it this way. Could it be that the grand cosmic eternal purposes of God is that the church is the means by which a spiritual Christ functions in a physical environment. If that's the case, I submit to you this morning that we have been entrusted with the most startling and yet wonderful privilege in the universe. We are being told that the channel through which Jesus works in this world is the church, His body. How often have you seen a brother or sister in difficult times and they say something to the effect, "Where is God in this? Where is God when it hurts? Where is God when I'm in pain?" The answer is here. The church, the Christian body of believers, we are how the God of this universe, a spiritual being, functions in this physical environment. We ought not to say, "Where is God when it hurts?" We ought to ask, "Where is the church? Where is His body when it hurts?" Because we're not looking for a magical genie to rearrange the stars to change our circumstances. We're looking for the people of Christ, the body of Christ. Not only that, but the people of God, the church, we're the channel through which the Son brings glory to the Father. It's this lovely exchange. The Father wants the Son lifted up and glorified. But that's what the Son wants. The Son wants the Father to have glory. And the Son uses us. He uses the church to bring the Father glory. We hear that and we're thinking, well, that's kind of a risky plan. Because I know a lot of Christians and I know a lot of churches, and if all of God's reputation rests with this group of people, that could be risky. Because we're severely flawed. We stray, we get off track, we sin, we struggle. If it all depends on us representing Him, this is going to be risky. How is this going to work? It's only going to work if we lean on the immeasurable greatness of His power. If you just try to be the best Christian you can, it's going to be a mess. At least that's what happens when I just try my best. When I look inside of me. I look inside of me and I see a mess. When I do things by my own nature, it's a mess. But when I lean upon the immeasurable greatness of His power, I've noticed that God does some things. And it's not just for pastors and elders, but it's for every person who has the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. This is why you have Paul praying unceasingly. You have him praying unceasingly. What is required is supplied, but the possibility exists. You won't access what's supplied. So that's my worry. You know, I go to sleep at night and I rest easy knowing you have everything you need to obey God. But I also stay up at night and worry maybe they won't access what is supplied. And that's my fear. The possibility exists that you and I will fail because we have not accessed the treasure chest of God's abundant resources. But the good news I want to leave you with today is this. You don't have to fail. And we should not fail. We shouldn't fail. We have everything we need to bring God glory and to have a transformative influence upon this world. What a privilege we have. The Christian church is the means whereby a spiritual Christ functions in a physical environment. Paul says, you and I, we're the fullness of Him who then in turn fills all in all. We are God's primary means for changing the world. So let's go out and do what we've been designed to do. Let's go out into the world and do that which we were redeemed to do. Let's go and change the world in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.